Well, I'm told you guys press forward in your study of Thessalonians without me. I'm glad to hear that. I appreciate Brother Terry stepping in to begin the overview of the book of 1 Thessalonians in particular. It's just my custom. We won't make it take a long time, but I like to do just a little review so we keep some of the things that we've thought about before with us as we go forward. And so obviously the church of the Thessalonians was in Thessalonica. Let's just look at a couple of things that stand out to us about that church. The church was at Thessalonica. What do we know about that city? Just a couple of things that stand out to you. Very large city. What else? A diverse city, culturally diverse. Very strategic location, commercially. Military, being there on the water, of course, the port, and also the road, the thoroughfare that went through there, that made for a largely cosmopolitan city. Also, what else? What do we know about this place religiously, morally? Very diverse religiously. They worshipped a lot of different pagan gods. But it was a place given to pagan worship and idolatry. What do we know about the establishment of this church? We did spend some time looking at Acts 17 and the beginning of the church in this city. What do we know about the establishment of the church at Thessalonica? Okay, we had synagogues there, which tells us it's consistent with the fact that there was a substantial Jewish population, and he preached in the synagogues how many days? How many Sabbath days? 3 Sabbath days. So we know he was there at least the 3 weeks. At least the 3 weeks. Some people surmise, a lot of scholars or commentators surmise that he was there longer, but nobody knows. I mean, we know he was there the 3 weeks. Some people would say maybe he was there 3 months, 6 months, but however long he was there, it was a relatively short period of time. What else do we know about the founding of that church? Distress came and that quickly. Distress came and that quickly. Now, the church would have begun as a fairly mixed group because he's preaching in the synagogues. He's obviously converting some of the Jews, but he converts some of the Greeks and some of the chief women in the city. So from the very beginning, we've got this diversity, and it is those rabid Jews who were in opposition to him. And it's unique in the scriptures. How did they go about opposing the preaching of the gospel? What did they do? What tactic did they choose? Say again. Yeah, they got the worthless bums from the marketplace, loose translation. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, they went out, these ostensibly people of God, went out and stirred up the godless residents there in the city to create all of this havoc. And that led to Paul and the preachers with him being ushered out of the city. And where did they go? When they left Thessalonica, where did they go? They went to Berea because the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And, of course, the Jews came and ran them out of there also. So I like to do that. I just like to keep those things in our minds as we take that information forward with us. So by way of introduction to the book, you guys have already thought about the authors. The authors are identified, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And we know from Acts that those are the men who went to establish the city. I mean, the congregation, you guys talked about the date. And sometimes it's hard to really be very definitive about the dating. But most people would date this book, the 1 Thessalonians, around 51-52 A.D., during the time of the second missionary journey. And it is one of, if not the first, it is one of, if not the first, of Paul's epistles that we still have. Some people would say Galatians was written before, and that certainly is possible. So I believe you guys would have left off having given some consideration to the occasion for this writing. So what I want us to just remember here for a second is that we saw that Paul was only able to stay in the city for a short time. We read that in Acts 17. I told you that some scholars would say he was there for 3, 4, even 6 months. The scriptures just tell us that it was certainly 3 Sabbath days. It wasn't a long time. I think that's important because when you look at how long he stayed in some other places, because shortly after leaving Thessalonica, he makes it to Corinth, for example, and he spends 18 months there. Now, he's there a year and a half. You think about the kind of work that he could get done in establishing a congregation, being there for 18 months, day in and day out, versus 3 weeks or even 3 months. Very different. He spent 3 years, of course, in Ephesus. So he's in Thessalonica for a pretty brief period of time. That would help me to understand the circumstances under which he has to leave, that he may have begun some things that he didn't get to finish. Right? He did not. His master plan was not to leave under cover of darkness. That was not his master plan. He may have begun to teach some things that he didn't get to finish, and that may explain some of what we read, some of the confusion that we read about in this first letter, and also in the second, by the way. We know that Paul, from 1 Thessalonians, he says that he was unable to return despite his great desire to do so. Now, we're just thinking about, we're just getting ourselves into this first letter. Paul left in a hurry, and he left because of some great distress, and it was his desire to return. Apparently, he felt that there were some things that he needed to do that he hadn't had an opportunity to get accomplished, and he wanted to get back, but he was not able because of the opposition. That's part of what is motivating the writing in this case. And he says explicitly in the 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 of this first letter, that he was concerned about their welfare. So why is he writing the letter? Because he's thinking he had to leave them in a lurch, so to speak. Right? He's thinking that these guys were in some trouble, and I can't get there personally to help them. What's the next best thing that I can do? Well, he can send somebody, and that's what he did do. That's what he did do. He sends word. He sends a messenger. It'd be nice if he had Skype. He didn't have it. Been nice if he had text message and email. He didn't have it. He had to send a physical messenger. And after his physical messenger brought back a report, then he sent this first letter. Now, where does he write this letter from? Corinth. I think, did you guys make it this far last time? At least talk about the fact that he wrote from Corinth. All right. I'm not sure. Did you guys make it this far? Do you remember? I don't know. I don't want to regurgitate everything you already covered, but he did leave the infant church in a bad situation. He knew that there was some concern for their safety. He hadn't been able to get back, and he dispatched Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 3 real quick. 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7. In 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse number 6, he says, "But when Timothy came even now unto us from you," so Timothy has returned to Paul, "and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, that you have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we long to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith." So this gives us some insight into something else that is happening at the time of this writing. Paul is concerned about the church and the trouble that they may have been experiencing. But what about his own circumstance? See, he's having his own trouble. He's having his own trouble. A note here, he had been discouraged. You think about what Paul had gone through on this journey before he got to Thessalonica. Where was he before he went to Thessalonica? You guys remember? Where did he land when he went to Macedonia in the first instance? Where did he meet the seller of purple and the jailer? He was at Philippi. That's where he went first. And of course, because he met the jailer, of course, we know he was beaten and imprisoned. Okay, and he makes reference to that in this first letter. He says he was shamefully entreated, as they know, at Philippi. He said, I was treated shamefully. And then he gets to Thessalonica, and he is he's run out of the town. Okay, and then he goes to Berea, and he's thinking, boy, I've got a good receptive audience here. And then the guys from Thessalonica come and run him out of that town. Okay, he makes his way. Ultimately, he's in the northern part of Greece there in Macedonia. He begins to head south now, and he's going to wind up at Athens, and he gets mocked there at Athens. I mean, Paul's not having a great run here in terms of finding an open and receptive audience where he can preach without opposition. Now, he's converting people, but this is really tough work. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 3, he wrote to them, said that he was with them in much trembling and fear. This is all during that period of time. He's writing from Corinth, and he says to the church at Corinth that when he was with them, he was with them with much fear and with trembling. Now, this gives you some insight as to what was happening with his spirit at the time he's writing the Thessalonian letter. He's concerned about them, but he's having his own trouble. And so he is discouraged. He's worried about his children in the faith. He's discouraged because he's having such a very difficult and such a hard time. And if you look at, we already looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. But if you keep reading here, he says in verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. In verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we render again unto God for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. See, now he's been encouraged. He was worried about them. He's having his own trouble. He sends Timothy to look after them. And when he gets this good report back from Timothy, that encourages him. And that's part of what is motivating the spirit that he has in this writing. Now, why does he write then? Why is this first letter written? I don't know if you guys have any thoughts about that. Did you guys get a chance to read this first letter? Come on now, it's not rhetorical. Anybody get a chance to read it? That's not rhetorical. That's not rhetorical. Why is the letter written? It is written to encourage, is it not? That's right. That's right. The very first chapter, he's got a lot of great things to say about how good a job they have done. And particularly under the circumstances, boy, he's really excited to get a good report based on all the circumstances. What else? Why was the letter written? Yeah, there were some things, again. Now, you just think about it. You know, if you begin to work with some new Christians and, you know, you've had 3 weeks with them, 3 months with them, and all of a sudden you are relocated. Now, they're still there, but you know that, boy, even in 3 months, I had a lot that I needed to cover. And there were some questions that I didn't get to fully answer. But I was whisked away very quickly. There's some misunderstandings that need to be straightened out. There's some holes that need to be filled, and he writes partly to do that. Yes, sir.
Later in verse 10 of chapter 3, it talks about wanting to supply what is lacking in their faith.
That's it. Well, I think it's important when we think about why we should think about why a book is written. I mean, these are not written Now, they've been preserved for us, but they were written for a primary audience. So why is Paul writing to the Thessalonians? When he sat down to write, I'm thinking in my mind that he wasn't thinking about Melvin Otey, right? He wasn't like, you know what, 2,000 years from now, there's a guy out there who's going to need this. No, he was thinking about the immediate audience who was to receive it. And these are at least four reasons, right? He writes to commend them, and he does that in the first chapter. There's also a problem that has developed. He got a good report, but he's also learned of a difficulty. There are some who are attacking his credibility, and so he writes to defend himself, partly. It is important to Paul in his writings, you will notice, it is important that he defend his apostleship, not because of his own pride, but to preserve his influence for good on those that he is talking to. If people begin to doubt the authenticity of his apostleship, they are not going to receive the teaching from him as they should. He would say, listen, I have the Spirit. You know, everybody who reads this should agree and understand that I have the words of God. These are the words of God coming from my mouth. Now, he needs people to understand that so they'll receive the teaching from him the way that they ought to. When people attack his apostleship, it undermines his good and godly influence inappropriately. And so he does take it upon himself to defend himself here, as he's had to do in some other letters. He did write to encourage. Why? There's persecution there. It was continuing after he left, and he wants them to continue to be faithful despite it. And he does want to correct certain doctrinal difficulties that had developed and some moral laxities that had developed because of the doctrinal misunderstandings. So this is why he's writing. Any thoughts or questions, additions to that? There may be other reasons, but these are at least four that stand out to me. Yeah. Yeah. Boy, I really appreciate that point, Dean, because I've been doing some studies in the book of Proverbs, and one of the things that I note in that book, and the point is made repeatedly, but it's made in that first chapter, in those first several verses where we have sort of an introduction to the book. These things are written to make wise the simple. Okay, so we would think, well, yeah, that makes sense. We have a book of wisdom to educate the foolish among us, but also so that the wise might increase in understanding. The book is not written only for those who are not doing a good job, but it's also written for those who are doing a good job so they can do better. And that's what Paul would say to them regarding brotherly love. Hey, listen, you don't need me to write unto you about this because you've been taught of God how to do it. The only thing I am going to tell you is, hey, keep up the good work and increase more and more. We can always do better. We can always do better. And there's nothing wrong with being challenged to do a little better. Interesting, the tone of the book, as you dive into it, the tone of the book. This one commentator said this, I put it in quotes so you know this isn't my words, but I think it is accurate. It's not stiff or condescending. This is a brotherly love kind of letter that he has written here. It is so many times, and we'll see this as we go through it, it's saturated with his affection. The kind of way he describes his relationship with them, it is saturated with his affection. And by my count, he refers to them as brethren at least 16 times. It's only five chapters in the book. This is a letter, a personal letter. It's a personal letter. And we know the congregations, some of them received letters that were a bit more formal. This one was really a very personal one. It is in some respects a love letter, I think, between him and the church there. If you want to think about some of the features of the book, every book has features, by the way. Every book has some things that are unique to it. If you think about this particular one, it's interesting to note, no citations from the Old Testament. Well, isn't that interesting? There are none. Okay? Something else that's interesting, and you'll see this as we dive into the text. We'll start diving into the text next week. But as you dive into the text, it's interesting to note that he makes reference to things that he obviously had talked with them about while he was there, but he gives little to no indication of what he had specifically told them before. That makes it hard for us. You know, I sometimes use the analogy, it's like eavesdropping in the middle of a conversation. That's what we're doing. Okay, Paul had a dialogue with them that he began with them in person, and it went on for whatever it was, a matter of some weeks, a matter of some months. And then Paul has sent Timothy, and Timothy had some dialogue with them on his behalf, and then they have sent some dialogue back to Paul through Timothy. And now he writes this letter, but he begins to talk about things that they have obviously talked about before, but they are not explained in the letter or elsewhere in the Bible. And he depends on them remembering what he said to them when he was with them. We don't know what he said. And there will be a couple of places where that makes interpretation very difficult for us. What do y'all think about that? Any passages like that stand out to you as you read through? Well, that's all right. Maybe this week they will, because there are some. I know that we'll have some difficulties with some things here, and that's okay. That's fine. When you think about the themes, what are some major themes? Every chapter in this book talks about the Lord's return. That's why I sort of caption it, looking and living for the Lord's return. Every chapter, this book and the second book, they all discuss the Lord's return. This was at the forefront of their thinking. They were thinking that the Lord's return was imminent, and that was causing them some distress and some difficulty, and it also was causing them to, in some cases, live morally lax lives where they shouldn't have, and maybe in other circumstances they wouldn't have. For example, in both books he has to talk to them about their work ethic. Now, I mean, you know, how motivated are you going to be if you say, well, today is Wednesday, I know Christ is coming back on Saturday. Now, how motivated are you going to be to get up and go to work in the morning? If you're thinking that the Lord's return is imminent, I don't know. Faulkner's going to have to find somebody else to teach tomorrow, because I've got some other things I'd probably prefer to do. And this seems to have sort of settled in on them. And again, Book of Proverbs talks about, industry and idleness quite a bit. It is ungodly. It is ungodly not to be industrious in your labor. It's ungodly to be slothful and idle. But they had descended into this kind of behavior. And he writes to correct that in part. Let's see here. I'll skip through some of this. The members of the congregation, we can see some of that. But these figures are not particularly noteworthy in my estimation. As individuals, they're interesting, but not particularly noteworthy. Here's what I want us to begin to think about, how this book is organized. So as you read the book, I think it's good to have some concept of how this material is organized in your mind. Surely when Paul wrote it, he included the chapter numbers and the verse numbers in his personal letter, didn't he? Because that's how we write personal letters, right? We put chapter headings and we put verse numbers in there. Surely that's the way he did it, right? Come on, where is everybody? Right? Okay. I appreciate you, brother. I appreciate you helping me out. No, he didn't. He didn't write a letter and include chapters and verses. But that doesn't mean there's no organization to it. The chapters and verses were added later by uninspired men to help us with our ease of reference. You know, if we were to unfurl, certainly not for this letter, but if we were to unfurl one of these scrolls, you know, particularly one of those Old Testament major prophets or something, you know, we'd start here and we'd go out to the parking lot somewhere with this scroll. So, Jesus, you know, it was his custom to to pick up the Bible and to read from these scrolls, and he could take one of these long scrolls and find the place that he was looking for. But if I wanted to tell you to find a particular scripture without chapters and verses on a long scroll like that, we might have a difficulty. Or even in a book like this, right? No chapters, no verses, and I tell you to go and find the language that I'm looking for. Chapters and verses were added later by uninspired men to ease our reference. But that does not mean that Paul did not have some order and some organization in his mind as he wrote the letter. He was certainly trying to accomplish certain things and moving from one subject to the other. This is a human effort, no better than anyone else's, but a human effort to try to help us see the organization of the book. And we'll use it for purposes of our class because I think it is helpful, but I certainly am not trying to jam it down anyone's throat. So, as we begin to look at it, in chapter 1, this is only the 10 verses in chapter 1. It's all about his commendation. And by the way, if you're going to teach or preach, you have to use alliteration, right? So all these start with a C. That's one of the things they teach you in preaching school. You have to use alliteration. It doesn't work otherwise. So all of this stuff starts with a C. I don't know. They don't get my humor. It's okay. You got it. You got it. My wife doesn't get it either. So he begins, the first chapter is all about his commendation. He does write to commend them for the good job they've already done. The second chapter, he talks in these first 12 verses about his conduct. This is one of my, I have a lot of favorites. This is one of my favorite passages. I mean, this is, he talks about his conduct when he was with them. Now, he is writing because he has some concerns about what is taking place, what is or is not. And you can see him address those concerns in chapter 2, verse 13, on through chapter 3 and verse 13. He talks about the things that have that are causing him some concern. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, he gives them some commands, tells them some things that they need to do, right? He is writing to instruct them of how to do better in the areas where there has been some weakness and some deficit, filling in his teaching. And here's a big area where they were struggling. They thought the Lord was going to return imminently, and that was causing them some great distress. And so he writes to comfort them. This is the longest passage in these two letters on this matter of the Lord's return, the single longest passage from chapter 4 and verse 13 through chapter 5 and verse 11. And he writes that specifically, and he says to comfort them because they had been distressed about these matters. He gives them some counsel, sort of some really short a listing of advice and direction in verses 12 through 24 of chapter 5. And then he closes the letter in chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. All right. Any questions or thoughts about any of those things? Questions or thoughts about any of those things? All right, is there anyone who would like, who did not get a copy of the handout that I have prepared for you in my absence? I prepared a two-page handout on all this, the introduction, while I was okay. So there are some still here. I won't walk all around, but they are here. So after the services are over, if you want to get a copy of it, you can. So here's what I want us to do. We're going to begin our textual work now. I know it's taken us a couple weeks, but we should have our minds sort of primed to consume this book now. We've got all that background. We sort of have some idea of where we're going. I want us to now read and begin to think about this first chapter, this chapter of commendation. So let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus. Who is that? Silvanus. The same guy, Silas. Sometimes you see Timothy and Timotheus and so forth, but it's the same guy. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. He uses the exact same greeting in the first and second letters. In the translation, there's a couple words that are different, but that's because words are added ostensibly to help our understanding. In the King James, those words would be italicized. In the Greek, it's exactly the same. Same greeting. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Listen to this. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, before our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. How that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, the northern and southern regions of Greece, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And obviously you can see there at the end of this first verse, at the end of the first chapter, at the end of each of these chapters, just about, he begins to talk about the Lord's return. Now this section, I've captioned it commendation. He's commending them. What do you see in this first chapter that would be where he would be commending them? What does he say that would constitute a commendation to the church there? Say again. Okay, they were imitators of him, followers of Christ. They used to follow something else, right? They had turned to the true and living God from following after idols. What else? What do we see here that is where he's commending them? I'm sorry? Okay. He mentions the Holy Spirit several times here. He says the word came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. He says they received, in verse 5 there, in verse 6, he says they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. What else? What does he say by way of commendation? What's he saying they're doing well? Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, now this is, and we'll talk about this more next week, because next week I want to take this first chapter and really pull it apart. But he says that these guys had themselves become models, examples, and they were following Paul, and they were following Christ, but in the doing, they had set an example for all those churches in Macedonia, and not just in Macedonia where they were, but also in Achaia as well, and beyond. Boy, I tell you think about a church that got the start that they got, you know, a matter of a few weeks or maybe a few months with the apostle being there, all of that difficulty, all of that opposition, these guys were a model all over Greece and beyond. We're going to make sure we understand why. What else do you see there by way of commendation? What does he say about them? Faith, hope, and love. Hard to get much better than those three, isn't it? Faith, hope, and love. These three abide. And they were doing a pretty good job in all three. Faith, hope, and love. That's a pretty good foundation for a congregation, isn't it? People characterized by those three things. What else? Well, that's right, because how does he caption their faith? Or how does he describe their faith? He says their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. But, you know, work and labor, those are action words. Dean has said that they were obviously doing. There was activity associated with these terms, work and labor. Well, I mean, that's a good foundation for a church, isn't it? That they'll couple their faith, their hope, and their love with work and labor.
I think what Paul saw here too is the fact that this seed fell on good ground. He saw the importance of being watered that so that it would continue to grow. And that's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught his followers to do that, and I think that's exactly what he saw. He didn't want that to stop.
Yeah. Well, and he makes mention, too, of he'll make mention of it several times, but the affliction. You know, there was a reason for him to feel the potential for threat, but they had just handled it so beautifully and were excelling despite that opposition. And so he sits down to write this letter, and he says, you guys are doing great. You guys are doing great. There are some things that you could stand to work on, and here is some guidance so that you can work on those things. And then I want you guys to make sure you just keep on doing the great things you have been doing and simply tighten up these areas where you need to assure yourselves up. I mean, that is always an encouraging way to proceed. And that's what he does here. So there's only the 10 verses there. It wouldn't bother me if you just went ahead and read the letter. Again, wouldn't bother me, but we're gonna really pull apart the first chapter, and if we have time, we'll move on beyond that. But for sure, that first chapter next week. All right, thank you.